good to be here this morning. 2 Kings chapter 19, we're going to finish up that and head on to chapter 20. And we just have a few verses that we didn't get to last week. And the good part is that this story all runs together here. We're studying the life of Hezekiah here. And unfortunately, we're about to end our study of his life. He's going to be dying in chapter 20 here. And we'll be moving on to the next king, his son, which is not nearly as exciting as Hezekiah's life has been. Looking at chapter 19, let's read verses 35 through the end of the chapter there, verse 37. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nishrak his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer his son smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. Boy, those names are tough. I have eye trouble anyway, and boy, oh boy, I don't have trouble with anything else. We get those names, and that's difficult. Now, I believe that the angel of the Lord here in verse 35 that shows up and does quite a number on the Assyrians here is none other than an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 27 and verse 23 and Galatians chapter 4 verse 14, you compare those verses there and you find out that the Lord Jesus Christ is the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament. And what does he do? Well, he shows up here and he slaughters 185,000 professional soldiers. I mean, mighty men. I mean, these guys are... I mean, they're just wiping out nation after nation. I mean, they're just like, they're falling like dominoes before these guys. And the Lord shows up, and in one night, 185,000 of them are dead. We talk about our might and our abilities, you know. We go in there and, you know, with our smart bombs, and we wipe out three, you know. These people are trying to get, you know, and I don't know. 185,000 one night. And you might think that Sennacherib was lucky here because he survives the onslaught of the angel of the Lord here, but he wasn't. He wasn't one of the lucky ones. Now, it's perfectly apparent that the Assyrians had more than 185,000 soldiers, for we are told that someone arose early in the morning and behold, they were all dead corpses. You know, somebody awoke that morning and, you know, blew the trumpet for everybody to get up, and they didn't get up, you know. So somebody was still alive. But don't you know that his forces were decimated here to the point where he didn't have any choice. He had to get out of town. And he does. Now, having learned that Sennacherib's forces numbered more than 185,000 trained men, you can understand why Hezekiah was so concerned at the first part of chapter 19. I mean, he sees what he's up against. And he's tearing his clothes and really having a, you know, he's just losing it, you know. But you can understand why. I mean, if we were in the same circumstances as Hezekiah, I'm sure we would have done the same thing. I know I would, you know. But, boy, the Lord just takes care of that thing just like that. It's just so easy for Him, you know. And we look at our problems and we think they're insurmountable, you know, or the Lord's not going to do anything to solve these things, and we're just going to have to handle it on our own, just wring our hands, you know, and worry about the thing. And He just takes care of those things. And it's just so easy and so effortless, you know. Well, in verse 36, Sennacherib limps back to Nineveh, but... He isn't the man he used to be. I mean, you know, he's not nearly as feared as he once was. I mean, his glory days are over. His days of conquest are done. The man that used to brag about overthrowing kings and their gods was himself killed while worshiping one of his false gods. What a man, you know. His God wasn't any better than those gods that he overcame during his glory years. God has a sense of humor, you know. I mean, you talk about irony. God bragging about overthrowing these gods, and he's going to overthrow the God of Judah, you know, because that God's just like any other God. And Lord said, well, let's just see about that. And, you know, he limps back to Nineveh and goes to worship his false God and gets killed right there while he's worshiping his God. His God couldn't save him. Hezekiah's God saved him, but not Sennacherib. Psalm chapter 59, verse 8, the Bible says, "But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have the heathen in derision." Or just laughing. Sennacherib shows up and he's huffing and puffing about all these threats on what he's going to do and what Hezekiah can't do and what God can't do for Hezekiah and for Judah. Our Lord just laughing. Hezekiah isn't. I mean, he's tearing his clothes and showing up at the house of God and praying and getting a hold of Isaiah, but the Lord just laughing. And we serve a great God, you know that? I mean, I'm like anybody else. I get my troubles overwhelm me sometimes. I get discouraged and frustrated, and the Lord just up there, I can take care of that thing. Just like that. But, you know, it's not easy to trust Him sometimes like we ought to. Well, 2 Kings chapter 20 is, in some ways, it's stepping back in time. We're going to look at something here that happened before Sennacherib is destroyed. And so we're going to come through that thing again. And it's kind of amazing the problems and difficulties that Hezekiah had and had to overcome and how these problems just built up on him all at one time. Have you noticed that? Problems show up. It's not just one. It's usually two or three or four, and they're big ones, you know. If they just get spaced out a little bit, you might be able to handle them a little better, you know. I feel that way sometimes, but the Lord's always able to handle any of them, no matter how many there are and when they show up. But look at verses 1 through 7, chapter 20. "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. It came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil. And he recovered." Now, there are several things we ought to pay attention to in the very first verse. For one thing, the phrase, in those days, is a reference to the days mentioned in the previous chapter that we just studied, the days when Sennacherib came down to fight against Judah. So while all that's going on, he's got a sickness that's called a sickness unto death here. And what a thing to handle. And again, you know, we're not just talking about with the flu. I mean, this thing is a sickness unto death. And this guy had some stress going on in his life, don't you know? His nation is struggling with some difficulties and some threats. And personally, he's going through some real serious health problems and health issues. Now, Hezekiah does what a man ought to do when faced with trouble. He prayed. That's what we ought to do. When I lived in Indiana, we used to be involved in nursing home ministry, and you know, you get the same crowd every week in those nursing home ministries. And I remember one woman, you know, you often hear the same thing every week, you know. And one woman never failed. You'd talk to her, and she'd somehow work into the conversation this thing. She'd say, "Prayer changes things." And you know she was right, you know. And I don't know what kind of troubles and problems she had. A lot of those people were in there, didn't have any family members left, you know, they're all alone and you know, in with strangers and living out the rest of their lives, you know, and difficulties and problems. And she said, every week, prayer changes things. And certainly prayer changed some things here for Hezekiah. And if you've been saved any length of time and you've done any praying, you know prayer has changed some things in your life as well. In Hezekiah's case, prayer changed God's original plan for Hezekiah. Now, it probably wasn't a good thing when you look at it in the grand scheme of things and how things worked out here. But nevertheless, he does pray. See? And that's good. That's good. I think sometimes the Lord doesn't do what we ask, but the Lord sometimes just changes our attitudes, you know, about those things. Have you ever had trouble with somebody, trouble personality-wise, or trouble getting along with somebody, and then you say, I'm just going to pray for that person, you know. And you start praying for them, and your attitude starts changing toward them, and you start, you know, getting along better with them or whatever, you know. Prayer changes us, and sometimes doesn't change the things we want changed. We may want that person to change, but when the Lord starts working our own hearts and lives and starts changing us, you know, and fixing the problem that way, prayer does change things. It really does. Notice that someone is going to get healed on the third day. On the third day, this guy is going to go up unto the house of the Lord. And did you notice what preceded this healing, this resurrection of Hezekiah? Tears. He's crying out to the Lord and shedding tears. These are tears of sorrow. I mean, he thinks he's going to die, and rightly so. I mean, the prophet of God shows up and says, "Get your house in order. You're about to die." And he is sorrowful about that. And, of course, sorrow is a part of the curse. The Lord showed up in the Garden of Eden and, you know, put Adam there. And he said, "Now, you can have free access to everything here except that one tree over there. You eat of that tree, and the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." And he eats of that tree, and the Lord says, "That's it." Kicks him out of the garden, and when he kicks him out, he says, "You know, you're going to experience sorrow. And he does. He does. And one of those things is death. Death. That's a sorrowful thing. And there he is shedding tears of sorrow, and the Lord says, "All right, I'll give you 15 more years." The guy gets resurrected from his deathbed here. Again, we're reminded that Hezekiah's health problems come at the time that he's having trouble with Sennacherib. So we kind of backed up in time a little bit from the previous chapter, and we're running through it again. And what a thing. The promise of God is 15 bonus years and deliverance from the threats of the Assyrians. So God's going to take care of not only his health problems, but he's going to take care of his the problems going on in his nation as far as the threats from the Assyrians go as well. Now, I may be totally off base, and boy, that'd be a first, wouldn't it? But I think it's ironic that Hezekiah, the leader of the nation of Israel, cites his own personal fruitfulness in getting the nation straightened out again from the troubles that his father had caused. I mean, he shows up and he cleanses the temple and gets everything set up again the way it ought to be set up. A guy does some fruitful things for God. And he cites those things in verse 3 as a reason why his life ought to be spared. And then Hezekiah is prescribed a lump of figs. What are figs? Figs are fruit. And a fig tree is the national symbol, one of the national symbols for the nation of Israel. The Star of David that they have right now, that's not one of the national symbols for that nation. They hold to it now, but that's not it. That fig tree is one of them. And burning bush is another one. But that star is something else. Book of Acts talks about the star of Molech. And it's in reference to Israel having this star of Molech. And that's what they got now. But anyway, may just be me, but God prescribed figs for this guy to be healed. And he is. Look at verses 8 through 11. Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, "It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Now in verse 8, Hezekiah asks the Lord for a sign. And signs are tied to the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. That nation began its life with signs. I mean, the Lord shows up to Moses and says, "Go down to those people and tell them, the Lord told you that you're going to lead them out of bondage." And Moses said, "All right, you know, they're going to believe me, you know." Our Lord says, "You know, throw that staff down." And he throws it down, and what does it become? A serpent. You know. Moses said, "That's pretty good, but got anything else there?" And the Lord says, "Stick your hand in your..." You know, he pulls it out, and it's leprous, you know. And he puts it back in, and it's fixed. Signs. That nation begins with signs. Paul laid the whole thing out very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Now, see, that's where the charismatics missed the boat. They're a bunch of Gentiles dealing with apostolic signs given to the Jews. I mean, that's what they major on, these signs. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22 says, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe." They're running around the church trying to prove to everybody that they're saved. "Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." So Hezekiah asked the Lord for a sign. And he ought to. He's a Jew. Maybe you shouldn't. You know, if you're a Gentile, maybe you shouldn't. You've been given the completed Word of God, and everything you need is right there. You don't need a sign. One time the Jews asked for a sign, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You ain't getting one, because you already got a sign and you rejected it." So... well, now Hezekiah is given a choice. The choice is whether the shadow should go forward or backward 10 degrees. And it's kind of humorous to read the commentators on this kind of business. Here's what one guy had to say. He said, "An absolute date confirmed by astronomical calculations offers itself near the end of the 14th year of Hezekiah, king of Judah. That miraculous heavenly sign, the foretold backward position of the sun's shadow, must have been due to an eclipse of the sun, probably on May 6th, 724 BCE. And then he cites the scriptural passages here that we're dealing with. It took place between 6:09 and 8:24 a.m. Its maximum was 64.3% at 7:15 a.m. Therefore, Hezekiah reigned from 738 to 709 BCE. It is possible that Isaiah 38:7-8, had been informed beforehand by an astronomer, perhaps by one of Merodach Baladan's envoys, about the expected date of a solar eclipse on May 6th. So Isaiah comforted the king on May 3rd. John D. Davis, in his book Davis Dictionary of the Bible, Baker Bookhouse, confirms the possibility that 2 Kings 20 verse 11 and Isaiah 38 8 may be explained by a solar eclipse, and the stairway of Ahaz may have been a dial with a projecting gnomon to cast a shadow. Anything but what the book says, you know. Anything but what the book says. I think that you can see right away that Hezekiah's miraculous heavenly sign has been turned into just an ordinary, you know, kind of explainable event. There's nothing miraculous about it. Solar eclipses happen all the time, you know, they happen with regularity. I don't know how many have happened in my lifetime, but a good number, you know. And just because these people lived a long time ago doesn't mean they were stupid and never seen a solar eclipse before. Yeah, it's really amazing what these guys do. But those folks who bow the knee to Bible-rejecting scientists have to get rid of the hand of God in any of this. And this answer, then, is nothing more than a naturalistic explanation that satisfies the natural man. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So this guy looks at what the Bible says about the sundial and says, well, it must have happened this way. It must not have happened the way God said it happened. Well, in addition, the word of the Lord that came to Isaiah as he was walking in the middle court was converted, according to this guy, was converted to a message from a Babylonian astronomer. You talk about miraculous things. Here's Isaiah walking alone in the middle of the courtyard, and he gets some message from a Babylonian astronomer who has not shown up to Isaiah. Isaiah didn't have any contact with these people. In fact, Isaiah shows up after these Babylonians show up in Hezekiah's court and gives Isaiah this message. I guess it was transmitted telepathically because Isaiah didn't have any idea these folks were coming at this point in time. And again, the Babylonians, they don't even show up until Hezekiah has been healed. But, you know, that's not good enough for this guy. Of course, he's not studied the script. He's just trying to overthrow the scriptures with some naturalistic explanation for it and get rid of the miracle involved in the thing. And that is, see, what this guy does is he takes something that the Word of God attributes to the working of Almighty God, and then he attributes it to some supernatural working of the Babylonians. You know what that thing is akin to? That thing is related to what happened to Jesus Christ when he was accused by the scribes and Pharisees of casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. I mean, the Bible said very clearly that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and told him this thing. It had nothing to do with Babylonian astronomers. You know. It had to do with God. And they're attributing it to Babylonian astronomers. And you know what Jesus Christ said about these things when he was accused of that? He said, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and the blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ called that thing blasphemy when you start attributing the working of God to something else. And these Babylonian astronomers and astrologers were devil-possessed people, worshiping false gods. Why would they have some information that Isaiah wouldn't have? How'd you like to stand before God and explain that one? Not me. Not me. All of the dates and times and statistical data that I just read to you in that explanation of that character is nothing more than bogus numbers to make you think that he knows what he's talking about. You know, this happened at such and such a time in the morning, and a certain percentage of this thing happened. He didn't know what in the world he's talking about, but he wants you to think he does. This explanation is filled with the kinds of words and phrases that are typical of modern scientific explanations for miraculous events. If you've ever read anything of these scientists, same kind of terminology, same kind of stuff going on there. I mean, this guy says, it is possible. It is that is a miracle, you know, we're just going to do away with that. It's possible that it was something else. Maybe it's possible that you're crazy. You know? Hezekiah's sign must have been nothing of the sort. It must have been what God said it was. You know, Davis confirms the possibility. Well, it's just a possibility. I'll take what God said. There's no possibility to that. That thing is dead on. Why would I take your, you know, I don't know. See, that's the way evolutionists talk. And these folks are trying to bow the knee to evolution, trying to explain everything in naturalistic terms, and it can't be done. In verse 17, it's very interesting that the Lord prophesies where Judah is going to be about 100 years from now. He tells Hezekiah where they're going to be at. They're going to be at. I think I just... I went one page too far, I think. Let me get back on track here. There we go. Oh, one other thing about this guy's explanation. The sundial that Ahaz made has been changed to a stairway. It's not a sundial, it's a stairway. If you read the NIV, they've converted it to stairway too, you know. That is, their great knowledge of Hebrew, you know, leads them to believe that Ahaz made a stairway and not a sundial. You know, again, anything but what the Word of God says. So in order to get rid of one supernatural event, this guy creates at least two supernatural events that are just totally beyond belief and beyond reason. Now, how an eclipse can make a shadow either go forward or backward exactly 10 degrees on the sundial based on a choice of a Jewish king? That's just too wild, you know. And to attribute that thing to a solar eclipse, how in the world can that thing... How can that thing work, you know? But that's what, you know, you're asked to believe. See? I'll just stick with the book. This is the kind of stuff that the unregenerate man gets into when he deals with God and His Word. Somebody said when you mess with God's Word, God messes with your mind. And this commentator's mind is just all screwed up. Man, it's just, he's just nutty as a fruitcake. He's way off. Now, let's talk about what the Scripture actually says about this miraculous sign. You know, just leave the commentators where they're at. According to verses 10 and 11, this thing involved the shadow. The shadow. But lest we think, you know, that it was just an optical illusion of some sort, let's see what else we can learn from these the parallel stories in here. There's several other accounts of what's going on in Hezekiah's life and this particular sign. In Isaiah chapter 38, again, there's a parallel account of what's going on in our lesson. And in verse 8 of that chapter, we read the following statement. It says, so the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. So the thing becomes a little more complex. Yes, the shadow was involved, but it also involved the sun. Now, in a few minutes, Lord willing, we'll see that Hezekiah is healed and the Babylonians show up in his palace. And guess what they want to know? They don't want to know how he was healed from his sickness unto death. They want to know about, and they inquire of the wonder that was done in the land.
Yeah.
What land was it that, you know, this wonder took place in? It's almost like whatever happened there happened just in Israel. It didn't happen in Babylon. It didn't happen in all the places surrounding it. It happened in Israel. It happened in the land. And they don't have a clue what's going on. Isn't it ironic that this commentator wants to, you know, show that these Babylonian astronomers have more wisdom than Isaiah the prophet, who's getting his information from the mouth of the Lord. And these guys don't know what happened. I don't know. It's just wild, you know. It's wild. So, you know, how do we explain this thing? As a miracle. I don't know. As a miracle. I don't know how to explain a lot of other miracles. I mean, we just talked about how a staff gets thrown down on the ground and becomes a serpent. How's that happen? I don't know. You can't explain that in naturalistic terms. As a miracle. How does the bush, you know, start burning and it burns and burns and burns and never burns up? Now, it's a miracle. Yeah. How is it that some ignorant and unlearned men can speak languages that they've never studied and never learned? I mean, they just stand up and start talking. How does that happen? That's a miracle. Yeah. How does the sun go backward 10 degrees on a sundial? Oh, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. And God did it. God did it. And it was not something that occurs on a regular basis. It's a one-time deal. See? One-time deal. Let's quickly look at verses 12 through 19 here. At that time, Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and presents unto Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? Now, the first two verses in this section, verses 12 and 13, record Hezekiah's great fault and great error, see. There can be no doubt that Hezekiah is a great man and he did some great things for God, got the nation turned around. He certainly did, and the Lord makes that abundantly clear. But the Lord, you know, never sugarcoats his heroes, you know. He always tells you what's going on there that's wrong, see. And thank God he does. You know, if he hadn't tell us these things, wouldn't you just give up now? I mean, I know what kind of wicked person I am and how my heart is. Man of God never showed me what these great heroes of his did and how they messed up. I just give it up, you know. No more, wouldn't even be worth trying, you know. But the Lord shows you these things. They're human just like I am, you know. They mess up too. And this is how he messed up. He showed these Babylonians all that he had. I guess the moral of the story is that when it comes to Adam's descendants, even great flesh is flawed flesh. They're all a mess, every one of them. Now, the name of the king of Babylon here is cited by some of the critics of the Word of God as a mistake, you know, an error in the Word of God, because here he's called Baradak-Baladan, and in Isaiah chapter 38, he's called Merodach-Baladan. But why does that have to be a mistake? mistake, call them one thing over here, another thing over here. It's got to be a mistake. Why? I mean, there's a man named Abram, but he's called Abraham, you know. And he's got a wife named Sarai, but then it's Sarah, you know. And we find in the New Testament a guy named Peter, and he's called Cephas, you know. Why does it have to be a mistake? A lot of people have more than one name. It's not an uncommon thing, but, you know, if you're a critic of the Word of God, you'll jump at anything. Now, before we discuss the foolish actions of Hezekiah, we should note that he has a serious problem. Well, sin. He's got a serious sin going on in his life at this time. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Again, another parallel passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And certainly this thing happens right after he is delivered from his great sickness, his sickness unto death. And verse 32, look at verse 25. The Bible says there, "But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem." That thing is called pride in the next verse there. His heart was lifted up in pride. He was proud. I mean, you know, from a human standpoint, wouldn't you be proud if you were in it? I got a hold of God and I changed God's mind. You know? And I'm special to God. He intervened on my behalf, killed 185,000 of my enemy's soldiers, you know, drove him back to Nineveh. I'm special. Yeah. He got puffed up. And, of course, that leads to a huge mistake here. That's a contributing factor to this error that he makes in showing the Babylonians around. In verse 12, the Babylonians arrive at Hezekiah's palace bearing gifts. And in verse 13, Hezekiah is influenced by their generosity and gave these men, you know, the grand tour of his house and valuables. And of course, this is a foolish thing. And Isaiah shows up and tells him about his foolishness. And in so doing, in verse 17 there, it's interesting that the Lord prophesies where Judah is going to be 100 years from now. 100 years from now, He's telling Hezekiah where his descendants are going to be. And because the Lord says that is what's going to happen, that nation is predestined to end up in Babylonian captivity. Right? I mean, the Lord prophesied that thing. It had to happen. They're predestined to end up there, right? But that predestination was based on foreknowledge. God knew in advance what they were going to do. God knew they were going to get messed up later on. Manasseh is going to show up, and some of these others are just going to get the nation in a total mess, and the Lord is just going to give up on them, and he's going to send them into Babylonian captivity. That's not God making them go into captivity against their will and making them evil against their will. That's God knowing in advance what they were going to do, and God knowing what he was going to have to do to repair that thing, get it fixed up. Those Calvinists have a hard time, you know. Your eternal destination is not based on God's choosing where you'll spend eternity. It's based on your choice. And you know what? God knows how you're going to choose. He knew that. You know why he knew that? Because he's God. So he can tell beforehand before some guy gets saved, you're going to say, that guy's going to end up in heaven. But he's not going to make that guy and come to heaven. He's not going to overthrow him and make him submissive to his will. God just knows in advance that those things are going to happen. And so he can say that. We'll end on this note. Verse 18 tells us about the descendants of King Hezekiah, his sons, his grandsons, so forth, going to end up as eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Man, what a thing. What a thing. And that thing turns out to be some pretty interesting characters that I'm sure you've heard about in Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I'll read that to you and we'll be done for today. That passage says, "And the king," that's Nebuchadnezzar, "spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring forth certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skilled in all wisdom, cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily portion of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." These guys are from the king's seed. They're from Hezekiah. You know who these guys are? You know who Daniel is. These other guys were given Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Guys you've heard about. The Lord tells Hezekiah through Isaiah what's going to happen. And in Daniel, you see the whole thing coming to fruition. And we'll have to leave it right there for today.